Let's pray. Dearly Father, we come to you and we have nowhere else to go but to your word, to know who you are, to know how we can love you and live for you. So we thank you, Lord, for the power of your word, the chance that we get on a Sunday morning to come together as a family and to not just be encouraged or even taught by it, but to be transformed by it through the power of your Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, do your good work in us. Reveal to us your greatness and your glory. We thank you and we love you and we praise you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, and I encourage you to bring them, turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. We're going to finish up the chapter 2 this morning. A little while back, I was speaking at a conference. My wife was with me, and this guy drove us to the airport. So we had about an hour and a half drive, and he's a godly pastor. He loves God. I really respect him, but he came from a certain type of fundamentalist background, a really ultra-conservative group that not only believed in the Bible, but also held the kind of some legalistic rules for life. Okay, so for a guy who grew up in Southern California, I wear sandals to work every day. I love Star Wars. I was absolutely mesmerized by the world he grew up in. And so for like an hour and a half, I just asked him questions about this. So again, they had these rules to mark them as godly, protect them from the world. Well, obviously, there was a dress code. You had to wear a certain type of clothes on a Sunday morning. A couple of our interns were wearing blazers this morning, and so I called them legalists. I mean, that's the kind of environment I grew up in, and that's a wrong use of that word. Many of them held to a King James-only version of Scripture. So like the King James was the authorized version that God gave us. I asked them about my preaching, because I'd preach at this guy. I go, what would they think about my preaching? They said, well, I think they would love the fact that you're really biblical. They said they would have some issues with your illustrations. And one of the ones he pointed out was that I used one where I took my daughter to see the movie Cinderella, right? And they thought that would be going overboard. And then he shared, and this made my head explode, he'd only seen two movies in his whole life. Because this is a grown man, okay? And they were Abraham Lincoln and Unbroken. And to show you my unworldliness, in my mind, I'm thinking, okay, if I got to see two movies, it's not going to be Abraham Lincoln. All right, we got books for that. You know, it's going to involve lightsabers or superheroes or something. If I had two movies to pick. And then he shared that him and his wife, you know, they kind of come out of this culture. He was, again, at this faithful church. But he was talking about, he said, me and my wife are a little nervous that my parents, when they find out what kind of music we listen to. So again, I'm trying to think through what could that be. And it's, I guess they were starting to listen to Sovereign Grace music. Okay, so again, that's on the usually considered the conservative end. And so for me, I was just so intrigued by this world because I just haven't come across it. Now, as much as we might see the error in much of this their underlying motivation wasn't bad. They wanted to be godly. They wanted to know God better. They wanted to guard against ungodliness. And so as much as their world may seem like it has nothing to do with you and me, it really gets to one of the more important concepts of life is how do we become godly? I mean, I've ever thought, I wish I had a stronger walk. I wish I could overcome my sin. I wish I had more faith. I wish I felt closer to God. If you're a Christian, at some point, ideas like these have crossed your mind. And then maybe when they did, you made your attempts to become a better Christian, to grow closer to God. Maybe you read the Bible or prayed or fasted. Maybe you found an accountability partner or imposed rules on yourself about how you would live or you would talk to other believers about what was their secrets. Maybe you sought some deeper way to experience God, seeking the miraculous gifts, attending special services. And as you can imagine, it's important because this is really about life. If life is about Christ, if I live by his grace alone, if my ability to overcome sin and live well are dependent on God, then I must figure out how to grow and mature, how to live more passionately and faithfully, how to be closer to God. And then that's the context of our text this morning. Remember that in verse 6, Paul calls us to walk in Christ, to live for him and to live with him and to live for him. Then in verse 8, he warns the Colossians about being taken captive away from Christ by the false ideologies of this world. Why? Because as he talks about in verses 9 through 15, the fullness of life can be found in Christ through the gospel. That brings us to our text this morning, verses 16 through 23, in which Paul warns the Colossians against the foolishness of any other means to reach God and become more godly apart from Christ. Okay, the idea being, if you want to live for Jesus, you must depend on the grace of Jesus. If you want to mature and grow, if you want to stand firm in the trials of life and against the temptations of the world, if you want to grow closer to God, then it needs to be through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so in our passage, Paul shows the foolishness of pursuing God through any other means besides Jesus. So let me read to you our passage, verses 16 through 23. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So here's the key idea I want you to think through. If you want to live for Christ, you must abide in Christ. Now, this idea of abide, a biblical word, has the idea of remaining or staying in Christ. In John 15:5, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. As one author describes, to abide in Jesus is to so attach yourself to him that you become like him in your day-to-day living. That his character flows from your life and through you for the good of others. And John Piper writes, to abide in Jesus means to live in Jesus, to make Jesus the center of your life, to take your cues from Jesus as to what is right and what is wrong, and to rely on his strength to do what is right. And again, this is the larger context of our passage and really the letter. We must live in light of the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. We must abide in him. Last week we talked about all the in hymns of this letter. And most clearly, we see it in the call to live for Jesus in verses 6 and 7. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So if we want to live with Jesus as Lord, we must walk in him, we must be rooted and built up in him. And so here again is my point. If we're going to live faithfully for Jesus, we must abide in Jesus. In our passage this morning, verse 19, it says we must hold fast. It might be translated seize him or cling to him. We have to cling to Christ. So that's what we'll discuss for the rest of our time. What it means to abide in Christ rather than to rely upon the world's foolish attempts at knowing God. And so the first idea is this. We must abide in Christ because he's better than legalism. We must abide in Christ because he is better than legalism. Now often when I think of legalism, I think we think of a lot of rules. Right, I made the joke earlier about our interns who are wearing suits, right? They're legalists. We don't have to do that anymore. We're under grace. But rules are not the problem, and quite often rules are very important. In fact, just because a rule isn't in the Bible doesn't make it legalistic, right? We need rules. I emailed my sisters-in-law. So I have three brothers. I emailed their wives. Between us, there's 15 kids, right? And I asked them for rules that they have for their kids that they never expected to say. And so this was a list of some of the ones I got. Don't bite your toenails. Don't eat the gum from under the table. No eating the dog's food. Don't lick your brother's nose. Don't put your fingers down other people's coin slot. Take your mouth off the trash can. No collage or collection of boogers anywhere in the house. No snails or worms in the house. Don't talk to cashiers in the store about who went to the bathroom and what it looks like. Don't lick your shoes. Don't lick popsicles while the dog is licking it. Don't lick a urinal cake. So there's a lot of licking going on in these homes, apparently. So having rules isn't legalistic. It's just good parenting, right? You need rules like don't lick the urinal cake. Those things are important. So legalism is bad, but rules don't have to be. Now, before we look at our text, I want to mention that we're going to discuss kind of three isms, legalism, mysticism, asceticism, that we need to be aware of. But in the passage, there's some blurring of the ideas. And by that, I mean, for instance, that there's elements of legalism in asceticism. But for our purposes this morning, we're going to kind of separate the ideas to discuss them. So the first idea is that Jesus is better than legalism. Look at verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions to food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Now remember, as we've discussed, there were false teachers that were infiltrating the Colossian church, and they were advocating a form of religious syncretism. By this, I mean they would combine different beliefs and practices to the Christian faith to form some very dangerous version of pseudo-Christianity. So maybe a bit of Jewish ritualism and mysticism and local folk religions, until what you have may have the name of Christ, but wasn't really Christian at all. And one of the specific things they were doing was a form of legalism in which they required certain eating practices and the celebration of special days. Paul writes, "Therefore let no one pass judgment on you." So these false teachers would set up their standards and then judge whether someone was living according to them. Maybe some of you have been in churches like that. You know, good Christians dress like this or don't watch this or always do this. Now, Paul doesn't go into too much details as to what the rules and standards were, and I think the purpose might have been to guard against all legalism, not just the forms of legalism they were facing. In their case, he notes first it has to do with what they eat and what they drink, but he doesn't really mention what has to do with what anything further about it. It could have been Jewish dietary laws. It could have been food sacrificed to altars. We don't know. He also speaks of how they handled festivals or new moon or Sabbath, and these more clearly have a Jewish background. And so though, again, he doesn't go into a lot of details, we can imagine they were imposing some of the Old Covenant Jewish regulations on them. So they might say, to be a Christian, you have to abide by the Sabbath, for instance. So the false teachers were teaching that to be right with God and to be close with God, they had to follow certain rules and regulations, they had to avoid certain foods, they had to celebrate certain days. But understand, the problem wasn't the rules, but what they were meant to accomplish. Again, like I said earlier, that is the misnomer about legalism, that it's about rules. I think that's how we often think about it. Someone who is strict with rules is a legalist. So just say we had a dress code here at Lighthouse. Obviously, we don't. Actually, we do. I'm not allowed to wear shorts to preach. They've made that clear. I can't wear shorts, and I can't wear sandals to preach. So we have a dress code. That's my dress code. But just say we had a really strict one. You had to wear suits. Some people might say, well, it's because they're legalists. But that's not actually true. And it's because the problem isn't, again, the rules, but what the rules are meant to accomplish. Legalism is about earning one's righteousness or even sanctification through keeping the rules, especially man-made ones. As one author wrote, legalism is the religion of human achievement. It argues that spirituality is based on Christ plus human works. Now, along with this, it's often the idea of imposing these extra-biblical man-made rules on others to measure their spirituality. So it's not just about how I live, but I will impose those on others. And the best biblical example is, of course, the Pharisees. They were the true legalists. They believed that not only did holding to the commands of Scripture make you righteous, but you need also to obey their man-made rules. Now, as much as most of us would denounce legalism, or we would never consider ourselves Pharisees, I think there's a legalist streak in most of us. I think all of us are recovering Pharisees. And that's because we often tie our righteousness to our behavior. For example, have you ever sinned, and though you know that God forgives you, you think, okay, I still need to be good for a little while, so I'm kind of back in God's good graces. That's a form of legalism. Do you look down on other Christians who don't live up to your standards? Do you think that your day will be determined by your quiet time? Like, if I have a quiet time, then of course I'm going to have a good day. So this is what Paul's addressing, and he says, let no one judge you. But then he explains why they shouldn't be judged according to these man-made standards. It's because Jesus is better. Verse 17, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. The idea of a shadow has to do with how the Old Testament practices specifically pointed to the reality who was Jesus. So if you see a shadow, you know that it's not the real thing, but it points to something that is real. As you think of the Old Testament time, it was the time of promise. It was a time when God was preparing his people and the world for the coming Savior, Jesus the Christ. And so the Old Testament practices were meant to point people to Jesus, right? They weren't an end in and of themselves. Think about the sacrifices. The sacrifices weren't meant to actually grant forgiveness. They were meant to be an act of faith that looked forward to the one true sacrifice who could actually achieve forgiveness. Think about the Sabbath. They were supposed to fulfill, the people were supposed to rest on the seventh day because it pointed to the spiritual rest that God would provide one day through a Savior. So Jesus didn't come to abide by the Sabbath as much as to accomplish it. He provided the rest. So Jesus is the reality that the Old Testament law pointed to. He's the only one that bridges the infinite chasm between fallen and sinful humanity and a perfectly holy God. He is the one that makes us righteous. Remember, all of us are sinners. Jesus in need of a Savior, and Jesus is that Savior. He's the one that died to take the punishment we deserve for our sins. The only way we are saved is by grace. The only way we are made righteous is when we are given the righteousness of Christ. Legalism, then, is a foolhardy attempt at self-righteousness that will always fall short. So keeping all the rules and all the regulations won't make you a Christian. It won't bring you to God. Only Jesus can do that. So Jesus is better. Through him, we are not only given the righteousness of Christ, but then we are adopted into God's family so that we can always have a relationship with God. Now, as we'll discuss when we look at asceticism, the problem with these ideas is they cannot directly transform the heart. And again, we come back to the Pharisees. Matthew 23:25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but the inside, they're full of greed and self-indulgence. So they lived what most would consider righteous lives, but their hearts were unchanged. It didn't matter how they acted. True change is always a matter of the heart, and legalism is powerless to change the heart. Think of the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments. They couldn't save you. They showed how you were supposed to live, but ultimately they demonstrated that you needed a Savior because you could never live up to its standards. So get that. That's one of the major purposes of the law, was to show you you couldn't keep the law. You needed Jesus. Now, as I'm sure you can imagine, there are a lot of dangers to legalism, but let me mention four. We don't have time to elaborate on it, but I thought it'd be worth it to talk about them. But the first is self-righteousness, which moves us away from God. Pride, which invites the opposition of God. Right, that's James 4:6. God opposes the proud. Judgmentalism, which lacks the love of God for others. And religiosity, which ignores the true worship of God. And so legalism will never do the things we need it to do. So if extra biblical rules and guidelines can't change a heart, are they helpful at all? And they are if they guard your heart or point you to Christ. Now, as a quick aside, and this is really not the point of this passage, one reason we impose rules on ourselves is to love others and help our witness. So I might choose not to do something because it hurts my opportunity to share the gospel. The point being, the freedom we have in Christ is always, always guided by our love for others. But for our point this morning, understand that the rules and guidelines we place on ourselves don't make us righteous, but they can help point us to Christ. I mean, we all have rules in place. We have rules about entertainment, serving, rules about giving. We have these rules. The purpose of them is to help us draw near to Jesus. And so that's what I wrote in your notes. Abide in Christ by letting our personal guidelines draw us near to him. So not to earn righteousness, not to grow in righteousness, not to measure righteousness, but to grow closer to Jesus. Let me give you some examples to the difference between legalism and Christ-exalting guidelines. And these aren't for everyone. I'm not saying that they're even my guidelines, and that's part of the point. They aren't biblical rules for everyone, but individual Christ-exalting guidelines to help us draw near to Christ. So legalism might say, I won't watch certain movies because good Christians don't. Christ-exalting guidelines might say, I'm not going to watch certain movies because they lead my heart to stumble. I don't love Jesus more after I watch them. Legalism has said, you know, I'm going to read the Bible for 30 minutes a day because then God will have to bless me. Christ-exalting practice has said, I'm going to read the Bible for 30 minutes a day because I need to know better my Savior. Here's a couple that I have personally. Okay, so one is, I'm not on any form of social media. Now, this is not a permanent rule. I'm imagining the way our life is going that I'll have to be on it at some point. But it's a guideline for now. And for me, it's because I don't necessarily want to be in touch with people from my past. I could see myself being prone to jealousy. But the biggest one is I could see myself wasting a lot of time. And in this season of life, that's not what I have a lot of. And yet, I don't think it's a sin at all. My wife is on social media. Even the church, we're actually taking steps right now to expand our social media presence. But I feel like this is a good guideline for me. It encourages my walk because I'm not glued to my phone or to my computer. Another one I have, aside from my wife and my mother, I never eat a meal with just me and another woman. Not a biblical rule, but a simple guideline that helps keep my heart focused on God and on my wife. We have a similar guideline for the church. In our counseling ministries, we never have our counselors counsel someone of the opposite gender without a third person present. Right? Again, not a biblical rule, but we think it's a good guideline that guards the hearts of both our counselors and our counselees. So let me give you some examples of maybe Christ-exalting practices that might be good for some of you. And not all of you, as you'll clearly see. The point is to think about what guidelines you might follow to draw you near to God. Maybe you're a young dating couple and you're struggling with purity. Understand that sin is taking you away from Christ. So maybe a guideline would be, I'm not going to be alone with my boyfriend or girlfriend in a room or apartment by ourselves. Right? You can't say like, hey, we keep falling to sin and I don't know how. Like we're alone in my room and then things just happen. It's like, I'm going to set a guideline that says we're not going to do that. Your sin is taking you away from God, so you need to put the right guidelines in place to guard your heart. Maybe it's, I'm going to get to bed at a certain time on Saturday night. Now, some of you can get like 3 hours of sleep and you are good to go. Others of you who are even now starting to fade off in my sermon, you need more sleep, right? And so for you, maybe you'll think, you know, I need to get 8 hours of sleep. That's just going to be my rule for Saturday night, not to be more godly, but so that I can get the most out of Sunday morning. Maybe it's a certain percentage of your income to give to God. I mean, you say, okay, for our family, it's going to be 20%, right? That's not for everyone, but for us, it helps guard our hearts from materialism, and it becomes this great opportunity to worship. Maybe you struggle with discontentment in your singleness. And so you decide, I'm going to get off certain social medias because it only makes me jealous. Maybe you have rules for your kids about texting, rules for yourself about reading the Bible before surfing the net, rules about entertainment, rules about time management. My point being, it's okay to have rules for your life, but don't see them as a mark of righteousness, as a means to righteousness, or as the measure of righteousness. See them simply as a way to grow closer to Christ. Jesus is better. Second idea is we must abide in Christ because he is better than mysticism. So the first is legalism. The second is mysticism. A fellow pastor friend of mine sent me a video of this healing service that someone had. And someone came forward with stage 4 stomach cancer. And the pastor, or whatever he was called, decided that he would help him by, he drop kicked him in the stomach. Okay, so this is what other pastors send other pastors for humor, right? He literally just kicked him in the stomach. So I'm not really up on medicine, but I'm assuming that's not good for like stomach cancer, right? So this is what he did. And sometimes we see these things. But I'm at the same time, when I see this, you think, how can anyone believe in this? If later it's found out that, you know, he was cheating on his wife, he got disqualified and all these other things. But at the same time, I'm not surprised that people would go to a guy like this because they want so much to receive from God, right? To see his work, to be healed, to feel his presence. And so as much as we would disparage these kind of ministries, and rightfully so, understand that the underlying desire is not always bad. Granted, it's sometimes simply to get something from God. I think that's at the heart of the health and wealth gospel, right? This false gospel that promises health and wealth. But I think often it's simply to feel closer to God. People want a mystical experience because they're hoping to connect with their God. Maybe you sometimes feel like you wish you were closer to God. You feel like he's distant, like there's no spark in your walk. You do your quiet time and nothing happens. Or conversely, maybe you can point to those moments you really felt so close to God. And it was such a blessing. Maybe a time in worship, or maybe it was being in creation, or while you were studying his word. So knowing rightfully that it's not wrong to want to be closer to God, the question then becomes, how do we achieve this? Let's look at our passage to first see what the false teachers were saying. Verse 18. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. Now, the word asceticism in verse 18 is most often translated humility and is referring to the false humility these false teachers displayed and demanded of others. And yet, in reality, they were being puffed up. They were becoming arrogant because of their supposed spirituality that came from special visions and the worship of angels. Now, before he said, let no one judge you, but here he says, let no one disqualify you. So again, it becomes this point of judging others' spirituality. Are you worshiping angels? Do you have special visions? And apparently, these false teachers were boasting about their special visions. And yet, Paul says it came from the sensuous or fleshly minds. So it wasn't visions from God, but products of their own imagination. Now, for Paul, the problem wasn't experiencing God. Of course, he wants the Colossian church members to have an intimate relationship with God. He wants them to know his presence, to feel like God is real. The problem is they were pursuing it in the wrong way. And that's why he says, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism, the worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. So the problem is that they are not holding fast to the head. In other words, they're not clinging to Christ. And that's the problem, because he's the one who is the source of growth. And it's through him that we're intimately connected to one another and connected to God. The picture being we have that of a body being connected to the head. People can survive without hands and feet and limbs, even certain organs, but no one survives without the head. Right? It's all about Jesus. So the key to a deeper spirituality, a greater faith, is not special visions but holding fast, or we might say clinging to Christ. And it makes sense, because if we want to see God, then we must look to Christ, because in him the fullness of deity dwells bodily. He is God in flesh. So if we experience God not through mystical means, but through Christ, practically what does it mean? It means we need to see Christ through the Word. Let me briefly read to you the parallel passage in Ephesians. Some of you might have been noticing the similarities between Colossians and Ephesians. There are definitely certain aspects that are parallel. So you read Ephesians 15 through 16. Note the similarities between our passages. He says, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, who is Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So same imagery, Christ the head, the body clinging to Christ, us held together. But note how he says the growth comes in Christ. He says, speaking the truth in love. Okay, so this is God's word. It is the means by which we grow in Christ. The word is the revelation of who he is. And so the better we know him, the more we trust and love him. You know, the very first time I met my wife, I didn't love her. I didn't trust her. I barely knew her. But now after, you know, knowing each other for decades and being married for almost 15 years, my love and trust have never been greater. Why? Because I know her. In the past, you've heard me say, often we have trouble trusting Jesus because we barely know the Jesus we're supposed to trust. And I would expand on that. We not only have trouble trusting him, but loving him and being close to him because we barely know him. But the Word of God reveals him in all his beauty and all his glory. It shows him to be worthy of our love and affection, of our faith and our trust. The point being, it happens through the truth. As it says in your notes, abide in Christ by letting the Word draw us near to him. Is the Word the place you go to know God better? Someone was sharing the story about when they have trouble, when they're struggling with raising their teenager, they go on Facebook to see other people's struggles because that makes them feel better about themselves. The thing is, it may make them feel better, but they don't know God better. That's why we have to go to the Word. Psalm 1:1-3 says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaves does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. Beloved, if you want to experience God, go to his word. Before we move to the next point, I want to address this challenge, and this really would take more time, but often we feel like we're not getting much out of the word. So maybe as you hear me say this, hey, you got to read the word. In your mind, you can just imagine yourself opening up the book, the Bible tomorrow morning, and getting nothing out of it. Maybe quiet times seem dry. Maybe you read a passage and it just means nothing to you. Maybe it seems like it's just a habit, not the life-changing practice it's supposed to be. And I think there's some simple things you might do to help. Like you can have a study Bible. I think that's good for me. When I'm reading through and I just don't understand something, maybe I'll read the study Bible. But let me offer four things that I think can at least be a little bit helpful. Guard your heart, go deeper, pray, and persevere. Guard your heart, go deeper, pray, and persevere. Guard your heart against the world's idolatries. I think often the Bible seems a bit boring because the idolatry of the world seems so attractive. We'll talk about this a bit in the next point, but we have to kind of wean our heart from the deceptive lusts of the world. So imagine you decide, I'm going to do my quiet time every night right before I go to bed, but first I'm going to watch an hour and a half of Netflix. Okay, so imagine it's hard when your mind is so engaged with what's going on, and then you open up to Ezekiel, and you're wondering, why am I not getting anything out of this? And I think part of this is that we've kind of fooled our hearts into the deceptive power of sin. And so we need to do those things that are going to guard our hearts against those idolatries. The second is to go deeper. Continue to learn how to study the word better, to get more out of it. For instance, you want to move from looking at it simply as a list of rules or even just an encouragement to your heart and more as the revelation of the glory of your Savior. You should go to the Word and ask yourself, what does this say about God? For me, things started to change when I started to see kind of the logic of the Bible and how it spoke powerfully to God, my life, and my world. When I saw the bigger picture of the gospel and how everything fit into that, things started to fall into place. Third is pray. Pray that God would reveal himself to you, but also just pray in repentance. You know, asking for God to forgive you for kind of the distractions of your heart, your idolatries. Pray to have your heart warmed by the fire of Scripture. And lastly, persevere. Don't give up. The time in the Word is like working out. Imagine you go, okay, I'm gonna get in shape, I'm going to go to the gym, and you work out once, and then you look in the mirror and go like, I don't see anything. Right? Everyone will realize, well, obviously it's going to take some time. In fact, you're going to work out and you're not going to probably notice anything after one time. But after months and years, there's going to be a lot of change. And that's the same with the Word. You're going to read it and feel like, man, I don't think I got anything out of it. Just keep being in the Word because it's important to look at Christ. As 2 Corinthians 3:18 talks about, you gaze at Christ so you become like him. As John Piper says, you become what you behold. So every morning, I'm going to open the Bible and I'm going to gaze at Christ and I'm going to trust that even when he doesn't feel like it, he's changing me into the likeness of his son. And so you need to persevere even when you don't feel like it. All this to say, let the word change you. All right, last idea. We got to move. We must abide in Christ because he's better than asceticism. We have to abide in Christ because he's better than asceticism. People have often tried to get closer to God through some sort of self-denial. The first time I ever tried to fast, so, you know, try to take a break from food, I was in high school. It was something our youth group did. It was like a 36-hour fast, I think. And I remember all I could think about was food. And I thought, this is not making me love Jesus anymore. And I remember we broke the fast, and I ate chili over spaghetti and a cheeseburger. Okay, so I feel like I really didn't get the point of it. The problem, though, wasn't self-denial. It's that I didn't understand the purpose of it. Let's look at what Paul thinks about the false teacher's version of self-denial. Verse 20, if you with Christ died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to those things that all perish as they are used, according to the human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So Paul's talking about the idea of embracing an ascetic lifestyle for the purpose of righteousness. He said, why is if you're alive in the world, do you submit to the regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. So again, we see these false teachers with the appearance of wisdom, promoting self-made religion and false humility, telling them that true spirituality was not about was about not handling and not eating certain things. And we call this asceticism. It's a practice of self-denial, often as a means to obtain righteousness. Now, asceticism doesn't have to be bad. Maybe a missionary chooses an ascetic lifestyle to better reach people for the gospel. It'd be weird to go to an unreached tribe in Africa and live in a mansion, right? And then go to other people's huts and share with them the gospel while they're eating caviar or something. I don't know. I'm assuming that's what rich people do. So they forego not just luxury, but even the simple benefits of living in America to go minister to people. Others might choose an ascetic lifestyle so they can use their resources to bless others. Right, we're gonna choose a simple lifestyle so we can bless missionaries or the church. Still, others might choose a somewhat aesthetic lifestyle to avoid some of the temptations of the world. The problem, like legalism, is that for some, asceticism is the mark of righteousness or that itself achieves righteousness. I was reading about a monk who castrated himself because of a misinterpretation of Matthew 5. Right? Can you imagine when he came to the conclusion that he had misinterpreted that passage? I knew a pastor who tried to fast for 40 days to be like Jesus. Again, devotion isn't wrong, but sometimes we miss the point. But understand, it will fail to accomplish what he hopes it does. And that's what Paul's saying in verse 23. They indeed have the appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So they look good, they look wise, they look godly, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And that idea of indulgence of the flesh is the talking about our sin. In other words, asceticism doesn't change our hearts. It doesn't defeat the sin that plagues us. And really, that's the great danger to a close and intimate relationship with God. It's the sin of our hearts. The gospel means we're forgiven, but sin can still cool our hearts to God. It clouds our vision to his beauty and glory. It makes attractive the idols of our world and draws our hearts to them. So as a believer, sin can never end my relationship with God, but it can make it feel distant and cold. So if I want to grow closer to God, I need to deal with the sin that threatens to draw me away from him. And yet, what does Paul say about our ascetic attempts to do it? He says they're of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. The answer, of course, is that Jesus is better than asceticism. That's why Paul writes at the beginning of verse 20, if with Christ you died. If with Christ you died, then why are you still alive to the world? If with Christ you died, it's referring to what we talked about last week, the idea that the gospel means we are united with Christ in his death and resurrection, meaning we are alive with Christ. When we were saved, we received a new heart and new affections and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that defeats the sin that plagues us. So he asked them, if you died with Christ, and they did, so he wants them just to slow down and think about that, to let that sink in. If they really died with Christ and have a new life in him, why are they resorting to human means to try to overcome sin? I mean, they're united with Jesus. So the gospel changes everything. Now, like legalism, the problem wasn't rules. Where the problem wasn't rules, it was what the rules were meant to accomplish. The same is true of asceticism. The problem isn't self-denial and sacrifice. It's what we hope to accomplish through it. Does that make sense? In your notes, it says, we must abide in Christ by letting our self-denial draw us near to him. Let me use fasting as an example. Fasting is typically the voluntary abstaining from food for spiritual purposes. Fasting, the Bible, as Donald Whitney points out, was used to strengthen prayer, to seek God's guidance, to express grief, to seek deliverance or protection, to express repentance, humility, and a concern for the work of God, to minister to others, to dedicate yourself to the Lord, and to express worship. The problem in the New Testament was that the Pharisees saw fasting as a means to earn the favor of God and to show themselves how religious they were. In fact, they would sometimes neglect their appearance so that other people would look at them and be impressed by their godliness. Oh, they must be fasting. They must be so godly. But fasting has a much greater and much profound purpose. Aside from what was said previous to this, fasting disciplines our heart to hunger for God and to find our satisfaction in Christ. Okay, so first, it disciplines our heart to hunger for God. In John 6, the people want Jesus to feed them. He had just done the miraculous feeding. And so he says to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. In other words, their hunger, their thirst, should remind them to long for the one who truly satisfies. I mean, you ever thought about why does God make us hungry? I mean, we could be like plants and we go out in the sun and receive all the nutrients we need. The hunger in us should remind us that we should hunger for God. That's why in Mark 2, 19 through 20, Jesus says in explaining why his disciples don't fast, he says, can the wedding guest fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. In other words, the disciples need a fast because they have the object of their worship and their longing. He was with them. But one day, when he is gone, they will fast to show their mourning and longing. Also to say that our physical hunger should remind us that true satisfaction only comes through Christ. And so second, it then disciplines our heart to find satisfaction in Christ. In Matthew 4, after 40 days of fasting and being tempted by Satan to miraculously satisfy his hunger, Jesus says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Right? So God was the one that satisfies. And fasting reminds me I need to find my satisfaction and rest in Christ. Fasting then disciplines our hearts to hunger for God and find our satisfaction in Christ by not allowing the deadening effects of the world's pleasure to take away that hunger for God. Does that make sense? In other words, if you're so into the world, you're going to forget how good God is. John Piper puts it this way. The enemy of a hunger for God is not poison, but apple pie. It's not the banquet of the wicked that dulls our appetites for heaven, but the endless nibbling at the table of the world. It's not the X-rated video, but the primetime drivel of triviality we drink in every night. The great adversary of love to God is not his enemies, but his gifts. And the most deadly appetites are not for the poison of evil, but the simple pleasures of earth. For when these replace an appetite for God himself, the idolatry is scarcely recognizable and almost incurable. So we fast to remind ourselves that food and this world is not, they're not our great treasure, but Christ is. Piper continues, I mean that we will do anything and go without anything by any means, if by any means we might protect ourselves from the deadening effects of innocent delights and preserve that sweet longing for the homesickness for God. Not just food, but anything. Christian fasting is not just the spontaneous effect of superior satisfaction in God. It is also a chosen weapon against every force in the world that would take that satisfaction away. Okay, so do you see the difference? Worldly asceticism does nothing to change my hearts because it's about willpower and religiosity. But true Christian fasting draws us near to God by creating us a hunger for Christ that can only be satisfied in Christ. For me, when I fast, the greatest blessing of fasting is that I'm reminded of my love for the world and how I need to have a greater love for Christ. Right, obviously, you get hungry, and I remind myself, you know, as much as I want food now, I need to want God more. The same is true for all forms of self-denial. Use them to help you to create in you a greater longing for Christ. Maybe you choose to give up entertainment or social media. Maybe you decide to live more frugally, to be more generous. Whatever it is, let your relationship with Christ, let it be about your relationship with Christ, not some foolhardy attempt at righteousness. Okay, we're out of time. Let me close with a quote one of the guys from the staff sent me. And it's encouragement, again, to persevere in the word. And it's what I hope you kind of leave with, to be faithful and patient in the word and let it transform you. Don't give in to the foolhardy attempts of the world to grow closer to God. Jeffrey Thomas writes this, "Do not expect to master the Bible in a day or a month or a year. Rather, expect often to be puzzled by its contents. It's not all equally clear. Great men of God often feel like absolute novices when they read the word. The Apostle Peter said that there were some things that were hard to understand in the epistles of Paul. I'm glad he wrote those words because I felt that often. So do not expect always to get an emotional charge or a feeling of quiet peace when you read the Bible. By the grace of God, you may expect to be a frequent experience, but often you will get no emotional response at all. Let the word break over your heart and mind again and again as the years go by, and imperceptibly there will come great changes in your attitude and outlook and conduct. You will probably be the last to recognize these. Often you will feel very, very small because increasingly the God of the Bible will become to you so wonderfully great. So go on reading until you can read no longer, and then you will not need the Bible anymore. Because when you close your eyes for the last time in death and never again read the word of God in Scripture, you will open them to the word of God in the flesh. That same Jesus of the Bible, whom you have known for so long, standing before you to take you forever to his eternal home." Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your grace and your mercy, for the chance that we have to have your word, Lord. That is such a privilege, and it is the revelation of who you are. So, Lord, I just pray that for today, that for my brothers and sisters, that they would see that we should want to draw near to you. We should want to be closer to you. We should want to be more godly and more righteous. And yet it doesn't come through human means, but it is your grace. So let us do those things that put us in the pathway of grace, that we might be transformed into the likeness of your Son. We thank you, Lord, and we love you, and we praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.